So we want to pick up then with chapter 7 and 8. And if you remember from a few sessions ago, in chapter number 5, Owen gives us an outline of the rest of this work of the mortification of sin in believers. Chapter 5, he says that the rest of his treatise will be devoted to three things. This is on page number 24. First, show what it is to mortify any sin, both negatively and positively. We saw that in chapters 5 and 6 at our last meeting. And then secondly, the rest of the book is also devoted to giving of general directions for mortification. And we'll look at that tonight, chapters 7 and 8. So the broad, the general, and then he works his way down. Then finally, in the final chapters 9 through 13, drawing out the particulars whereby this, that is mortification, is to be done. So tonight we're going to look at chapter 7 and 8, which he deals with the general directions, the general rules of mortification before he moves into the particulars in the last few chapters. So basically there are two rules, he says, in chapters 7 and 8, in a general sense, two rules by which we mortify sin. Without these things being met, without us having these two things true of us, no true mortification can take place. So, 2 points. Chapter 7, he says, the first rule is that you must be a believer, which might seem obvious, but he wants to make that point. And then in chapter number 8, that we must be mortifying all of our sins. He talks about a universal mortification. If we're not mortifying sin as sin in a universal sense, meaning all of our sin, we're not mortifying sin truly. Because, as we look at, we can't just fight one sin. In the meantime, we'll forget about the rest. So, first place then, you must be a believer. And then secondly, you must be fighting all sin. So chapter 7, you must be a believer. He opens up with this little thesis statement on page number 33. Unless a man be a believer, that is, one that is truly engrafted into Christ, he can never mortify one sin. So we must be truly united, truly implanted, engrafted into Christ. Again, here he's assuming basic Reformed doctrine of how we understand the covenant in terms of people of God being in the covenant. There's an external way in being in the covenant as well as an internal way. We believe that there's a visible church as well as an invisible church. There are those that are united to the church and to Christ in a generic sense because they belong to the church. And there are those that have true saving faith who are united to Christ in a saving, justifying way. So you must be a believer in order for sin to be mortified. So under that heading, a couple of points that aren't so clearly delineated in the chapter that I tried to at least outline for you, that way you can read the section again if you want to, a little easier. In the first place, he proves this by Paul's doctrine. So we're going to look at a couple of passages this evening. So in Romans chapter 8, if you have your Bible, you'll want to turn there, or you can borrow one of the church Bibles in the pew. I once heard a lecture by Walter Martin. Michael, you probably know who Walter Martin is, right?
Yes.
In the Calvary days. So my dad was big into Walter Martin and apologetics, and I used to have just a ton of his tapes. And he once was giving a lecture, I don't know where it was, I can't remember what the title of it was, but I remember this one little part in his lecture. He said, you know, turn your Bibles to Romans 8, like I just said, and you can't really hear much going on in the background. And he like kind of yells out, he's kind of like has a big personality. He's like, this is a Bible study, where's your Bibles, you know? So, have your Bible out, or I guess for Michael, have in your iPad where you have like different windows there.
I've got an Olive Tree Bible Reader.
A what?
Olive Tree Bible Reader.
So what is that? Can you look at mortification and the Bible at the same time?
I can just switch it back.
Oh, okay. So you got your Bible. You got your Bible there. Actually, another interesting sidelight here. At our synod, which we had 2 weeks ago, at our last synod, and then at our two synods ago and this last one, we met on a college campus. So there were no pews, no Bibles, no hymnals. So whenever we sing, the last two synods, we sung on a humongous overhead projector that was linked to a computer. So all the songs in the hymnal were scanned in. So whenever the person would say, you know, let's sing X, Y, Z number, they would just pull it up real quick on the computer and it would be up on a big screen. So, of course, you know, the first time it happened, everyone was kind of like uncomfortable, like, hey, what's going on here, you know? and then somebody remarked at the synod, they said, you know, because we have this Psalter Hymnal Committee that's making a new hymnal for the URC. And somebody made the comment, well, by the time the committee is finished, we're not even going to need hymnals because everybody's going to come to church with their iPad or some other device where they're going to have their whole Bible and their hymnal like in some electronic format. So we're not even going to have hymnals anymore. So anyways, Mike, you're setting a trend. I don't know how many other people in the church are following that trend, but...
About three. This is not the big trend yet.
I think Wade has... Wade. As long as you're not surfing the internet while you're doing it, I'm fine with it. So, Romans 8. Back to our point here, Owen's point, that you must be a believer in order to mortify sin. And he says that from a couple of passages. In the first place, Romans chapter 8, verse 13... which is the passage that's sort of the theme verse for this entire treatise. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then Owen connects that back to say, well, you know, who are the you? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If by the Spirit you put to death, you will live. So who's the you? Well, he brings it back to chapter 8, verse 1. And he says, he's speaking here to those who are justified. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So those who are in Christ are the you that he's writing to here. And then also he connects it with Colossians 3. These are two passages that we've already seen towards the beginning. But he brings them out again. It's good just to look at them one more time. Colossians 3, verse 5. Let me find that here. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And the same thing, Owen asked the question, well, you know, who is the you? Who are those being addressed? It's those who have been raised, verse 1, with Christ. It's those, as verse 3 describes, who have died. And it's those who are described in verse number 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So we have to be a believer in order for us to mortify sin. And he summarizes that by saying, there is no death of sin without the death of Christ. He has all these wonderful one-liners in mortification. When we finish the series here, I'm gonna type them all out in one little page. All these little great one-liners. There is no death of sin without the death of Christ. He says that because he goes on in the second place to contrast this idea that we have to be a true believer in order to mortify sin. He contrasts that with the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, where he says, in effect, on page 34, it is his duty to do it, speaking of mortification, it's our duty to mortify ourselves, but to do it in God's way. So he's contrasting, as he describes in the top of 34, the papists in their vows, penances, and satisfactions. He says, I dare say of them, I mean as many of them as act upon the principles of their church, as they call it. But Paul says of Israel, in point of righteousness, Romans 9, 31, 32, they have followed after mortification, but they have not attained to it. So in contrast to Rome's doctrine, a very outward way of mortification, where you even have, as he mentioned earlier, monks where they wear a certain sort of clothes, sort of hard, rustic clothing as a way to mortify their bodies, always rubbing against them. They beat their bodies into submission. They don't eat certain foods. Fish Fridays, if you're a former Catholic, you don't eat meat on Friday, you have Fish Friday. During the season of Lent, people give up certain things, you know, as silly as chocolate, as if that's going to truly mortify your sins. One of Kara Jean's colleagues abstained from beer, I think, this year during Lent. But I'm sure the person has imbibed many beers subsequently. showing the effect of their mortification not working so well. So his point is that we have to be a believer in contrast to the very outward means of Rome, very legalistic, formalistic sense of mortification, merely giving up things or doing things to yourself, abstaining from things. But the real problem, as he's already said, we have to have our sins torn out from the root, not merely just the outward actions. Thirdly, again, he connects what he says here to an earlier chapter, chapter 3, that mortification is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, "How shall he then mortify sin that hath not the Spirit? A man may easier see without eyes, speak without a tongue, than truly mortify one sin without the Spirit." So Owen says it like it is. We can't mortify without the Spirit any more than a person without eyes and a person without a tongue can either see or speak. And he, again, points us to what Paul says in Romans, just previous to the section we just looked at, the verse we just looked at, Romans 8, verses 8 through 11. Where he says, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And one way to please God, of course, is by mortifying our sins, by being sanctified. So we cannot please Him if we are in the flesh, if we are in our deadness of our sinful nature. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So we must have the Spirit in order to mortify sins. And he has this great section on page 34 and into 35 about the Holy Spirit, how we must receive Him and we must have Him within us to mortify us. And he says on page 35, "And the Spirit of Christ comes to this work. He will be, quote, like a refiner's fire and like fuller soap. And He will purge men as gold and as silver," Malachi 3, 2 through 3. "Take away their dross and tin, their filth and blood," as Isaiah 4, 4. "But men must be gold and silver in the bottom, or else refining will do them no good." So we need the Spirit of God to mortify us. And again, just as an aside, obviously he emphasizes the Spirit in chapter 3 especially. But throughout this treatise and many of his treatises, we see how Owen really reflects very deeply and heavily upon the person and work of the Holy Spirit in Christian theology, as well as in our Christian life, and how there's obviously a great high place for the Holy Spirit in our theology and in our practice, maybe in a way that we're not so used to speaking of Him or experiencing His work, but yet the Spirit works, and we expect Him to work, and we need Him to work, is what Owen is saying, and we might sort of compare our time to the time of Owen by saying, just like Owen had to distance himself from the Quakers, on the one hand, who overemphasized the Holy Spirit, and also distance himself from the Roman Catholic Church, which he saw as a lifeless church with no Spirit. Same way, we have to do the same. Pentecostalism, on the one hand, and the same, the Catholic Church, on the other. And we still need the Spirit, and we still need to focus on His work as Reformed Christians. Also, he brings all this down to this point, that conversion is the business of the unregenerate. He's been saying here in this chapter that the unregenerate person knows that God wants him to cease lusting. And so the unregenerate person tries to stop lusting. But he says it's putting the cart before the horse, that the unregenerate person cannot please God, Romans 8, verse 8. So the business of the unregenerate person is not to mortify sin. Their business, their purpose, the task right in front of their face is to be converted, that they might be mortified. He says this about Acts chapter 2, verse number 37. When the Jews, upon the conviction of their sin, were cut to the heart, Acts 2:37, and cried out, "What shall we do?" What does Peter direct them to do? Does he bid them to go and mortify their pride, wrath, malice, cruelty, and the like? No. He knew that that was not their present work. But it calls them to conversion and faith in Christ in general. Verse number 38. Let the soul be first thoroughly converted, and then, looking on him whom they have pierced, humiliation and mortification will ensue. He gives the example then of John the Baptist, who preached repentance, and the illustration of the axe being laid to the root. Again, as he speaks there, in terms of our needing to be converted first, to repent and to be converted before we begin to live a life of sanctification and mortification. So, if he originally preached these as sermons, why would he say that? This is a point of personal privilege here. Why would Owen speak about conversion being so necessary to mortification if he's preaching these to a bunch of students in a university chapel? Are they all converted?
I don't think he makes that assumption.
What's that? They're all churchgoers. Kids are churchgoers. They come to the university. They're required to go to chapel and so forth. He doesn't want to assume anything. So this is very important in our time and place in terms of how we understand the idea of God's covenant people and how we as pastors and how we as people should expect our pastors to address us as the church. We view the church as the visible church, as the covenant community, but at the same time realize that there are sheep and goats, there are wheat and tares, there are regenerate, unregenerate. There are those who are dead in sins. There are those who are alive in Christ. And so the preaching of the gospel within the covenant setting still has to be an evangelistic preaching as well as a preaching that instructs. They're really not two distinct things. They go hand in hand together. That we must be converted, we must be born again, and we also must be instructed and taught, you know, what that means and how we live out of that and why we need to have that happen to us. So that's important. There's a lot of discussion today about, you know, how we as Reformed Christians address the congregation, how we preach. Do we assume that everybody's regenerated? Do we only preach to the converted? Do we only have special evangelistic services outside of Sunday to reach unbelievers? Or do we want to preach or do we need to preach in a very instructional but as well as evangelistic way to those that are before us? Obviously, you kind of get a sense of where I'm at on that. It's necessary that we preach the law and the gospel and people that must be born again, and whether they're members of the church or not, you have to be converted and then begin living a life of gratitude. So, fifthly then, under that heading, he speaks of, sort of leading from that, that conversion is the business of the unregenerate. And he goes on to say that there are several evils that are at work in convinced persons. What does he mean by convinced persons? Several evils at work within them. Well, he speaks of so-called convinced persons. As he's just described from that passage in Acts 2:37, there are those in the church who hear the law and they hear God's requirements and they're convinced that God is righteous, that they are sinful, and that they have to amend their life. And so they're convinced of what the law says about them. But at the same time, though, Owen says, again, don't put the cart before the horse. You don't want to start trying to mortify yourself before you actually embrace the gospel and are born again and are converted. So there are kind of several evils, temptations for a person in that state that he wants to warn them of. In the first place, the first evil at work, the first temptation really, is that the mind and the soul are taken up with what is not man's business. Again, it's not the business of the unconverted to be mortified. There are businesses to be converted. And so it's easy to be tempted, and even in a very legalistic way, the devil wants unconverted people to try to be good, righteous, upstanding citizens or good churchgoers. But that's not, it's not the time and place for that yet. Secondly, under that heading, since mortification is a good thing, people would agree that stopping a certain sin is a good thing and trying to please God is a good thing. Since mortification in general is a good thing, people conclude, well, I'm in a good state. My state before God is in a good place because I'm trying to be mortified. I'm trying to stop doing this or stop doing that. And God likes that. And so therefore, that means I must be in good graces with God. So it's delusional is really what it is. It's to be really to be a hypocrite. And then finally, he gives a third example of a person who, after a long course of life, they've tried to stop lusting, they've tried to stop stealing, they've tried to stop lying, tried to stop doing whatever it is that they're doing. After a long, long course of trying and striving and working at doing that, they give up. They despair because they realize they can't stop doing it. And they just quit and they give up completely. That's the end result, Owen is saying, of this temptation to put the cart before the horse and not be converted first before one is mortified. So, you know, he's saying this, again, in the context of originally, you know, sermons to young students at a university chapel, and then writes these for public consumption in a national church. He's trying to fight here the fight of against legalism and mere formality in terms of mortification. So he says on page 37, so on page 14 of your handout, quote, "To kill sin is the work of living men. Where men are dead, as all unbelievers, the best of them are dead, sin is alive and will live. So to kill sin is the work of living men. But where men are dead, sin is alive and will live." So great little play on words there. Way to describe how we are to mortify our sins. Any comments yet? Any questions? I didn't make that connection in my own head. I mean, obviously they're written in, this is written in English, and that's written in French and translated into Latin and so forth, Dutch. The general sense, though, is the same in terms of people are convinced of God's existence and God's requirements and their general sinfulness by the law, which is what creation is. It's a testimony of the law. As well as the preaching of the law itself, as Owen is describing here, those that are cut to the heart, they are convinced of their status before God as one that was perilous. So, in a sense, yeah. What's that? Yeah, to say, yeah, person, yeah, you know, we might think of, yeah, really conviction is a better, because, you know, we might, when we hear convince, the connotation of convince is, you know, like totally persuaded and kind of given over to it. Owen is really saying the person is convicted. You know, so it's really a mental convincing. Yeah. We just, yeah, exactly. So, yeah, we just have different connotation. So, all right. He also points out the fact in this relationship, in this whole section here, that mortification is the work of faith. It's the work of faith. He points to two passages. First is Acts 15, verse 9. I'll just read it out of the book since I have it here. That faith purifies the heart. There in Acts 15, of course, is the Jerusalem Council. So Acts 15, verse number 9, where Peter stands up and gives this testimony about the Spirit coming into the Gentiles. And he, that is the Holy Spirit, made no distinction between us and them, the Gentiles, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So, sanctification, cleansing, mortification, in the initial sense, as well as the ongoing sense, is the work of faith. Then he also points to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 22. Where, again, Peter, interesting, they're both Peter's words. Peter says, this to the first century Christians in Asia Minor: having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It's interesting there how Peter speaks of obedience to the truth, which Owen is taking as a synonym for faith. It really is. Paul speaks in a similar way in Romans chapter 6. I just thought of that real quick here. Where Paul says in Romans 6 about being obedient to the... this is in Romans 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So really, it's a... these are synonymous ways of speaking of faith. We shouldn't confuse what Owen says there, or Paul says what Peter says, with all the controversy swirling today about the nature of faith. Owen was not a Federal Vision adherent. He didn't subscribe to the doctrine of Norman Shepherd. He didn't like the new perspective on Paul. Okay, these weren't things that existed. And so... speak about faith as the mortification as the work of faith, or obedience being a synonym of faith. Owen has a massive treatise on justification by faith alone, which should put to rest any idea that, well, here's a good little place for us to latch on to if we have some Federal Vision leanings. Okay. Sorry, it's a little inside joke. John Owen upheld the sola fide as staunchly as anyone in the 16th or 17th centuries. And he understood the relationship between justification and sanctification, faith and works, just as good as anybody. So there's one objection to all of this, though, that Owen wants to head off. The objection is basically this, which I summarized for you on page 14. Should the unregenerate do nothing to reform their lives, then? If it's not his business to mortify, if he can't please God, should unregenerate people just do nothing and just live as they're living in an unregenerate state and just live, keep on living, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? Owen wants to address that because it is a natural objection to what he's just said. Put in other terms, you know, well, isn't it better to have, you know, a good, upstanding moral society? Isn't that better than a society given over to complete licentiousness? Here's Owen's answers. First of all, he says no. They should not do anything. No, since God restrains men. So the preaching of the law is a restraining on societies and on men. This is... he doesn't say this, but this is a standard operating procedure. in terms of what we call the second use of the law. The law is has a restraining effect upon societies. Just to make sort of one application of that, you know, there's a lot of discussion about whether or not we should have Ten Commandments posted in courthouses in America. So I don't know where you stand on that, but at minimum, we could say that the law is a restraining, has a restraining use to it, the civil use of the law. And so, at least from that vantage point, not saying anything about, you know, the Christian-ness or the non-Christian-ness of America's history and so forth, but at minimum, we can say that having Ten Commandments posted up on a courthouse or anywhere else for that matter, on a street sign, for goodness sake, is a restraining. So, now, of course, it's also going to exasperate sin, Paul says. But it is a has a restraining effect, though. So there's my little sort of modified view of two kingdoms put into play there. there you have it. So the law, though, does restrain men. He says, it is to be looked on as a great issue of the wisdom, goodness, and love of God, that by manifold ways and means, this is on page 38, he is pleased to restrain the sons of men from running forth into that compass of excess and riot, which the depravedness of their nature would carry them out unto with violence. Without this restraining, without which, the whole earth would be a hell of sin and confusion. So, second use of the law is a good thing. Secondly, the word has a convicting power. So, no, we're not saying that they should do nothing. We're saying that they need to hear the word in its convicting power and be converted first, is what he says. Thirdly, mortification, the goal of mortification is not available. Sorry about that. The goal of mortification is not available to the unregenerate, meaning that the unregenerate can't do what mortification intends, meaning to live a holy life and please in a way that pleases God. That end, that goal of our sanctification is unavailable to them. And then finally, it is their duty to be mortified, but in its proper place. Again, the cart and the horse. First of all, be converted. Secondly, then, begin to be mortified. All right, so long story short, you have to be a Christian. You've got to be a true believer, truly engrafted into Christ, as he says, in order to mortify sin. All right. Comments? Questions? No? Second main point, this will go a little quicker. You must be mortifying all sin. Chapter number 8. You must be mortifying all sin. Yes?
I can just toss one thing in there. It sheds a lot of light on definitely what I thought before I became a believer. Because I became convinced that I was a believer after having made a profession for a long time. And a few particular preachers kept saying, the work of regeneration is preceded and followed by mortification of sin. They used that phrase and they said, regeneration will be preceded by mortification of sin. And the way that they talked about it, I just thought, God will convert me when I lay down everything and stop doing things, when I fully concentrate myself, then he'll save me or something like that. And it was absolutely, when I look back on it, it's just appalling, you know, because I really, for a couple months, until I came upon Whitfield's sermons, I was just thinking like, oh God, make me stronger to save myself, do enough.
That's sort of the extreme version of like preparationism, right? That you have to prepare yourself for the conversion, for the regenerating work of the Spirit by doing all the right things and putting yourself in the right position, you know, setting and, you know, that's, yeah. I mean, what's the difference? Yeah.
Well, they turn evangelical repentance into, or they take post-conversion repentance and they put it.
Yeah. It's a legal repentance. It turns it into a work, which is the reason why God then reacts, right, and does his work in you.
Even though the very problem why I needed to be saved was that I had not done that, nor was capable of doing that.
Well, thankfully, God, thankfully, you didn't, as Owen says, you didn't despair and just give up. Thankfully, the Lord worked in His own way, in His own time. So, we have to be mortifying all sin, is His second general rule for mortification. Page 40 says, without sincerity and diligence in a universality of obedience, there is no mortification of any one perplexing lust to be obtained. And He gives an illustration from the life of the Israelites in Isaiah chapter number 58. They seek me daily, verse 2, and delight to know my ways. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. But God rejects all, Owen says. Their fast is a remedy that will not heal them. And the reason given of it, verses 5 through 7, is because they were particular in this duty. They attended diligently to that, meaning they were fasting. They attended diligently to this, to that, but in others, meaning other sins, were negligent and careless. So the point being is that, as we'll see here, we can't just have our eyes so narrowed in upon one sin, and it might be, as he says, a perplexing sin that seemingly never leaves us. We can't be so focused in the lens of our hearts on that one sin that we neglect the rest of our lives, our conduct, our words, our thoughts, our deeds. We have to be mortifying particulars, to be true, but be mortifying sin as sin. So he says two things about what does it mean to be mortifying all sin in terms of why it's wrong to focus in upon one thing, to be, try to be obedient in one area as Israel, they fasted. Why it's wrong to focus merely upon one sin, the sin of lust, forsaking the rest. He says, seeking to mortify only a particular sin proceeds from a corrupt principle. Well, what's that principle? Quote, verse 40, page 41. If thou hatest sin as sin, every evil way, thou wouldst be no less watchful against everything that grieves and disquiets the Spirit of God than against that which grieves and disquiets thine own soul. In a nutshell, what he says there is, you have to be more concerned about pleasing God than pleasing yourself. So you're trying to mortify this one sin because it disquiets you, he says, or it perplexes you. It causes you to have problems, and it causes you to struggle. But he says, you need to focus on the things that grieve the Holy Spirit, not that merely just grieve you, which is all of our sins, right? So he says, by doing this then, just seeking to mortify a particular sin proceeds from a corrupt principle. That corrupt principle, he says, is self-love on page number 41. He says, thou settest thyself with all diligence and earnestness to mortify such a lust or sin. What is the reason of it? It disquiets thee. So it's all about what it does for you or how it affects you or how bad it makes you feel. It's self-love, he says. He says, yea, but friend, thou hast neglected prayer or reading. Thou hast been vain and loose in thy conversation and other things that have not been of the same nature with that lust wherewith thou art perplexed. So you're focused upon this lust, but at the same time, you're not praying. You're not reading the Scripture. You're not meditating. Your whole life is vain and loose, he says. And those other things, he says, Jesus Christ bled for them also. He didn't just die for that one sin. He died for them all. So, he cites there 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Cleanse yourselves from all pollution of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we have to be in the constant state of mortifying all sin, repenting of our sin fullness as a condition, as well as seeking to mortify and to remedy the particulars of our lives. We have to be, as Paul says, cleansing ourselves from all of our pollutions of our flesh and our spirit. And that's how we perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. So how do we do that though? I mean, that's just one point of application. How do we universally mortify sin. When we are by nature sort of a one-track minded, or if you can multitask, maybe a few. How can we do this? He doesn't quite say it in these many words, but how can we be mortifying in this sense? Is he saying something like the Wesleyans, that we have to, you know, renounce all conscious sin?
Well, I suppose we have to renounce all sin that we're conscious of.
Yeah.
So often if something comes to mind, you can't deal with what we're not conscious of.
It's not to lead us to some state of perfection, right? But do we have to be lamenting of our sinfulness? So is our problem the fact that we do sinful things, or the fact, first of all, that we are sinful by nature, corrupt, right? That's our chief and primary problem, is that we're corrupt by nature. Not just that we do the wrong things and we're always trying to like put up little sparks, little fires here and there. The problem is within us. The very root of our being is sinful, corrupt, and so forth. So we have to not seek to mortify just the mere one thing that causes us so much problem, because that comes out of self-love. Instead, we need to love God and be in a constant state of putting to death our sin nature as well as our particular sins, cleansing ourselves, as Paul says, from all pollution, as well as our corruption. So the second thing he says about this, that we have to be mortifying all sin, this universality of obedience, as he describes it. The second reason why it's wrong to focus in upon one particular and not focus upon the whole general is that it's this: perhaps God is permitting one lust in punishment for negligence elsewhere. That's not going to sound so popular to us, what Owen says there. He says, as I said, God oftentimes suffers or permits it to chasten. Meaning, we have this one lust that we're so focused upon. God oftentimes permits it to chasten our other negligences. For as with wicked men, he gives them up to one sin as the judgment of another, a greater for the punishment of a less, or one that will hold them more firmly and securely for that which they might have possibly obtained a deliverance from. So even with his own, he doth leave them sometimes to some vexations, distempers, either to prevent or cure some other evil. Does God permit us to fall into sin? Does God permit certain sins to be a thorn in our flesh?
Evidently, yes.
According to Owen, yes, right? He cites from the Apostle Paul that God put this thorn in his side, right? This thorn in the flesh is a constant reminder to him. And a thing that he wanted to flee from, that he can, you know, view the glories of heaven. That he saw. God does permit even his own, he says, to fall into sin, to have a certain sin, as Owen says, to teach us about other sins we might have, to be a chastisement, to be a punishment, to be a discipline, put it in a more positive sense, a discipline for who we are. And I put there on the outline, just as a comparison, the Canons of Dort, 5.4, one of our confessional documents. Canons of Dort, fifth head of doctrine, on the perseverance, the preservation of the saints, the fourth article, which says this: although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace, yet converts are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God as not in some particular instances sinfully to deviate from the guidance of divine grace, so as to be seduced by and to comply with the lusts of the flesh. So, in sort of a sentence, that believers, even believers, are still at times given over to sin. They must, therefore, be constant in watching and prayer, that they may not be led into temptation. When these, what are the these? What are these? When these are neglected, what's the these? Watching and prayer, right? So when we neglect being watchful, when we neglect being prayerful, they, that is believers, true believers, are not only liable to be drawn into great and heinous sins by the flesh, the world, and Satan. Listen to this. But sometimes, so not only are we led by the world, the flesh, the devil, but sometimes, by the righteous permission of God, actually are drawn into these evils. This, the lamentable fall of David, Peter, and other saints described in Holy Scripture, demonstrates. So, it's a commonplace in Reformed thinking in terms of our sanctification, our struggle, our pilgrimage, our fight with the world, the flesh, the devil. It's a commonplace of our Christian life that we certainly don't revel in this fact, but it's true that at times God, in His righteous permission, of course He's not the author of our sins or the sins that He leads us into, but God in His righteousness at times actually draws us into certain evils. In His sovereignty, in His providence, fully protected by His righteousness, holiness. But He does it, as the canons go on to say, so that when He renews us to repentance, we're much more concerned about that sin in the future. We're much more heartfelt towards Him. In our love and our devotion and so forth. So there's a goal to that. There's a purpose for that, a good, that God works all things for the good, for our good, for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. So we must be mortifying all of our sins, not just one, because that one is out of self-love, that we are just doing it because of our own selves and what it makes me feel. And secondly, we have to realize that if there is this one particular sin, sometimes God actually uses that for a greater good in our life, even as the canons of Dort describe so wonderfully there. So he concludes this section, these two chapters, by saying, page 43, "He then that would really, thoroughly, and acceptably mortify any disquieting lust, let him take care to be equally diligent in all parts of obedience, and know that every lust, every commission of duty, is burdensome to God, though but one is so to Him." So we have to be diligent in mortification in a universal sense as true believers. Any comments or questions about that? Well, we'll pick up when we pick up the next time in chapter number 9. And the rest of the treatise leads us into several particular directions for mortification. There are 9 of them. So chapters 9 through 13, he gives 9 particular directions for our mortification. And then he concludes in chapter 14 with some application of all of that. All right. I'm not sure the exact date, but we're going to resume the first Wednesday in September. September we'll pick up again. All right, let's pray.